Today's reading is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. You can follow on the screen behind. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Oh, when those kids came up, I said to my friend Charles just a second ago, I said, you know, when those kids come up, there's a whole bunch of what's going to happen now, you know, right there. So it's just so good to see them come and share that and the message. We're in a sermon series about real happy. Where are you going to find real happy? And is it possible to find real happy? And if so, what's the path? What's the way? And we're in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And today we're going to continue in that theme, and I would be so grateful if you would pray for me and with me as the sermon begins. Lord, thank you for the words of the scripture that Paul's letter to the Philippians, so powerful. And to think how in that prison cell he wrote letters, and he gave this encouragement to them, and he reminded them of you. And I pray that these words of mine would be full of reminders of you, and empty of any wisdom that I would attempt to impart, but full of the wisdom of God. Only your blessing can make that happen. And so I pray that you might in these moments speak to these people in ways that only you can. And if the sermon is a servant in that way, then I will be ever so grateful to you for your presence and for all that you are able to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Over the past couple weeks, I've been talking about this idea that Paul has that you're never going to find joy and you're never going to find happiness until you connect to only two words, the two most important words in the whole letter, which are in Christ. Paul talks in his other letters about the importance of being in Christ. Sometimes he says for Christ, but the idea is that you would transform in this lifetime, in your lifetime, you would transform in such a way that you would continually gain the character of Christ Jesus. And that would be your identity. That essentially what he says is he wanted to get to the place where he was empty of himself and full of Christ, which is so counterintuitive. Because most of us are joyfully full of ourselves. Amen? I mean, seriously, you know what I'm talking about? Like, you're just full. Sometimes my family will even point out, they'll say, wow, you're kind of full of yourself today. And I'll say, yes, I am. And Paul said, I want you to be in Christ. I heard a professor at Mary Washington University just recently, he teaches music and cello at Mary Washington, and he said that Johann Sebastian Bach found a way to express this. He wasn't really speaking to this, but as he shared this, this is how I applied it. This was one way that Bach would write his name. He took the treble clef and the bass clef and turned them until he made the shape of a cross. And then he spelled his last name with letters on those two spaces, B, letter B, letter A, letter C, notes, the C note, and then the H. You know, of course, if you know music, you know there is no H. Well, apparently, if you take an English G and think German, it turns into an acceptable H, and so that's how he did that. And so what Bach was trying to portray, and if you know his work and his music, the way he wrote, he wanted his life to give glory to God. And I think that Paul would have loved this, but when I think about Bach doing this, I just think about, wow, man, that was bold. That was so bold to make his signature represent Christ and to say, this is what I want my identity to be. Let me ask you something. Where you live in your home, are you that bold that you live in your home in such a way that your family or your friends who enter your home could easily say, her identity is in Christ, his identity. When you go to work, is your work done? Do you live in, when you're in the community, when people observe you, wherever you go, could they easily say about you, he is in Christ, she is in Christ? And Paul says that's the goal. And if you want to be happy, if you want to be real happy, have a happiness that is real, this is the space that we've got to move ourselves. In his letter, in the section that was Jeff just read in the text, if you go to that next slide, it says, then Paul writes again. Remember, he's in a prison cell. And he can't be there to do the day-to-day mentoring, so he's sort of writing his longing from the prison cell. Then make my joy how? Make it what? Complete. That's that real happy thing. Make my joy complete by being together as a church. I want you to be what? Like-minded. I want you to have the same love. I want you being one in spirit and of one mind. Listen, if there's any admonition in the Bible that we failed at, it's this one. Why? Because every time Christians get a little rub with each other, historically, you know what we do? Well, I just can't be of one mind with you anymore. I got to go live. Come on, we're going to start our own little group over here. And that's why we've got all these denominations and all these churches. And Paul said, why don't you just try to be one? Remember Jesus' prayer right before his crucifixion? In the Gospel of John? And he's praying to the Father, and he says, I pray that they may be what? One, Father, as you and I are one. I and you and me and them. Unity is just an incredibly important value. But here's the deal. There is no unity without humility. Because to be one with each other, to be one in Christ, we have to lay down our will and submit ourselves to his will. We have to stop being an independent being, and we have to start being one who is in orbit around something greater than ourselves. And the pull of Christ has to become the glorious adventure of our lives. And he says, listen, if you're going to be one, do nothing out of what? Selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, value others above yourselves, and look, not looking to your own interest, but to the interest of whom? Of others. And so Paul says, if you're going to have unity with each other in Christ, it's going to start with a value of humility. A value of take this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, that though he was in the very form of God, emptied himself, became a servant, even unto death, death on the cross, so that he would be exalted, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I quoted that mostly right, and it's enough right, that you got the idea that what Paul is saying is we have to have unity with him. And I'll tell you something, friends, nothing will do that more than being in Christ, because You know, people who exhibit Christian humility have a secret that they know. They know that nobody goes any higher than Jesus began, and nobody is going to ever go any higher than where Jesus ended. Amen? And it's just not you. Look, you may be all that. I mean, you may be the most talented. You may be the smartest. You may be the best. You may be the envy of your neighborhood. Cul-de-sac king. Queen of the pipe stem. You may be that. But once you know Jesus, what? Once you know Jesus, you get such perspective because you realize that when you think of Jesus' power, you realize your own weakness. When you think of Jesus' splendor, you'll remember your simplicity. When you think of Jesus' magnificence, you'll get a new perspective on your own significance. And pretty soon, you and I will have the mind in our lives, in our brains, that was in Christ Jesus. And the mind of Jesus was humility and servanthood. He who sat enthroned in heaven, who became a servant even unto death. And Paul says that is where unity begins. And it's because Jesus lived a life in unity with others that we are called to do the same. You know what? It's really not about whether you're an introvert or an extrovert. None of that is what he's talking about here. He's talking about having real relationships, doing life with other people. And it starts, of course, with your family. You know, Jesus didn't grow up all by himself. He didn't raise himself. He lived in community. Jesus did chores, right? Jesus, every so often, was probably told by his mother, knock it off, right? I mean, that's family. We know he had brothers. We know he had family. We've got their names. And then Jesus, when he got into his public ministry, wouldn't it have been easier travel-wise for him just to go alone? Amen? I mean, dragging these 12 guys along. Have you read about these people? I mean, seriously, he preaches a great sermon or he does a teaching to a big group of people and everybody's fired up. And it's the 12 guys behind him that are going, hey, could you just straighten that out? And I mean, honestly, you read these guys and you're like, I understood what he was saying and I'm 2,000 years away from it. How did you miss it in the moment? Why would he choose to be in community with people like us? Because that's the way we're designed. We're designed to be in fellowship with one another, and the brokenness of the church and the brokenness of humanity is that we prefer to be with our own or on our own instead of in oneness. Not based on what I look like or where I was raised or who raised me or what state I'm from or anything or what country I'm from, but based on the fact that our lives in Christ rotate around this common entity that is greater than all of us, the name that is above every other name. And it forms a powerful unity, and you're going to need that unity. You're going to need that unity because if you're going to live in this world, you're going to find yourself, if you start rotating around Jesus Christ, you're going to find yourself rubbing up against the world. And you're going to look around your world and you're going to say, that's just not right. The things of this world are not the things of God. And if you're trying to do it alone, it's so easy to get sucked out of orbit and just join it. And just go along with it. Go along with the values that are out of whack. Go along with the injustice that nobody speaks against. And just go along with it. I love that song this morning. And by the way, the men, that's the men's song. Come on, you guys were on fire up here. That was a beautiful thing. But then the second song, what's the title of the song that you just sang, Glenn? Yeah, it spoke about how we can just go through life and survive. But you're made to fly. You're made to thrive in this life. But it's going to take community. It's going to require that. We long for community. That's how we're made. And really, there's just no better example of that. There's no better example of the need for community if we're ever going to do anything good in this world than the weekend that we're celebrating right now, with Martin Luther King Weekend, where we remember the Civil Rights Movement. We remember a time when our country, you know what Americans, we do a lot. We look at other countries and go, wow, that's out of whack. Man, those people, no. This weekend, we look at ourselves and we say something was wrong, and not a little wrong. Something was fundamentally wrong. And you know who fixed the wrong as much as it's fixed, and it's still not fixed? It was church people that did that. I mean, this is such a wonderful example of a time when church people actually got it right. And you know, we don't celebrate that enough. We don't name that enough. Dr. King was a Baptist preacher, right? He came from this space that you're in right now. All of those people did. They were not everybody in the Civil Rights Movement was a church person, but the majority was. And you know, I got to tell you something. I've said this to y'all before. I know sometimes I talk to people that aren't Christians, and they always like, well, you know, you Christians don't get it right. I mean, if I have to hear one more thing about the Crusades, I swear, one more thing about, I'm just so tired. I'm like, okay, you're right. That was bad. I mean, wow, the church fouled that one up. Mea culpa, right? But why don't we claim sometimes when the church got it right? And one time the church got it right was a period of time in our history when people finally said, it is fundamentally not right that some people can't eat in restaurants, have to drink at different water fountains, and when they go to vote, the most fundamental of American rights, they are given pop quizzes that nobody can answer. They are given, you know, hey, show me what you own. Just all these ways that people were obstructed for generation after generation after generation. Finally, people said, it's not right. And the dream was not one man's dream. Dr. King, in his famous speech, which was 51 years ago, right, 30 miles, 20 miles from where we are right now, that dream was a dream of God's vision. It was not his dream. It was not the first time he talked about it. He talked about it many times. He was talking about, in essence, what would it look like if God's kingdom broke in just a little bit more into this world. Now, Charles Durant, I first met because his daughter and my daughter were in Girl Scouts together. And then his son and my other daughter sang in chorus together, and I've known his family, and he comes to a Bible, doesn't attend church here, but he attends another church, but he comes to a Bible study here. And my wife is the one that told me that with civic organizations and school groups, Charles has done the dream speech. And I said, Charles, could you come this morning and just give us a portion of that speech? And Charles, I want to invite you to the pulpit at this time and share that vision with us.
I am not unmindful that some of you have come here out of great trials and tribulation. And some of you have come fresh from narrow jail cells. And some of you have come from areas where your quest for freedom left you battered by the storms of persecution, and staggered by the winds of police brutality. You have been the veterans of creative suffering. Continue to work with the faith that unearned suffering is redemptive. Go back to Mississippi. Go back to Alabama. Go back to South Carolina. Go back to Georgia. Go back to Louisiana. Go back into the slums and ghettos of our northern cities, knowing that somehow this situation can and will be changed. Let us not wallow in the valley of despair. I say to you today, my friends, so even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners, will they be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood? I have a dream that one day, even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream. My four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day, down in Alabama with its vicious racists, with its governor having his lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, one day right there in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, and every hill and mountain shall be made low, and the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And this is our hope. This is the faith that I go back to the South with. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day. This will be the day. This will be the day when all of God's children be able to sing with new meaning, "My country, 'tis of thee. Sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride. From every mountainside, let freedom ring. And if America's to be a great nation, this must become true. So let freedom ring. From the prodigious hilltops of New Hampshire, let freedom ring. From the mighty mountains of New York, let freedom ring. From the heightening Alleghenies of Pennsylvania, let freedom ring. From the snow-capped Rockies of Colorado, let freedom ring. From the curvaceous slopes of California. But not only that, let freedom ring from Stone Mountain of Georgia. Let freedom ring from Lookout Mountain of Tennessee. Let freedom ring from every hill and molehill in Mississippi, from every mountainside. Let freedom ring. And when this happens, when we allow freedom ring, when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, "Free at last, free at last, thank God Almighty, we're free at last." Thank you.
Charles, in this church, we give glory to God, but we give honor to people who do God's work. And wow, that was powerful. Wouldn't it have been great if that would have been enough? Wouldn't it have been great if everybody would have gone back to their homes and the whole world would have changed? But if you're living in this world, you know that's not how things work. Things don't change on one speech, no matter how eloquent. Things don't change with one march, no matter how many people fill the mall. And so, from Washington, D.C. in 1963, jumped 2 years to Selma, Alabama. And now Dr. King and John Lewis and others are organizing the march from Selma to Montgomery for voting rights. And one march, they're hoping to march into Montgomery and say, you know, it's time to let everybody vote in the Deep South. It's time to do what the government has said must be done and is not being done. And 600 people start walking from Selma, and they get to the bridge, and they are beaten by the police. They are gassed. They are spat upon. They are arrested. And they are summarily put down. And if you go see the movie Selma, what you're going to find is that it is a hard film to watch, because the violence in Selma is not the violence of the action heroes that seems to delight America so much. It's not that kind of violence. It's not science fiction. It's not fantasy. It's our history. And it speaks to a time when, if Christ's followers were going to stand in the gap between the promise of God's kingdom that they celebrated in their churches and the reality of the world in which they live, people were going to have to become humble servants to the dream, not of one man, but the dream of God for all people. That we live in a world of justice and we live in a world of fairness. And we are still striving for that world. And they had that bloody Sunday of the first march. And then they reconstituted themselves. And when people heard about that, clergy and sympathizers from across the country, including people that were white, began to show up in Selma for the second march. Dr. King asked for help from the federal government, for the Army, for the National Guard, but none came. And so when he started the march again, and when others started that march again, troopers, police, and marchers confronted each other. And King, fearful of an even greater violence with more people, turned them around and walked back to the church. And I can only imagine what a dark time that must have been. What a hard thing to feel, on the one hand, that you must do the hard thing if anything's going to change, but the responsibility of leadership that says, is it really worth these people getting killed or beaten? And that night, after he turned them around, that came true. And one minister from Boston, James Reeb, was actually killed by whites who were trying to put this down. And so the violence of that experience of Bloody Sunday and Reeb's death led to a national outcry where people demanded protection for the Selma marchers and a new federal voting rights law to enable African Americans to register to vote with no harassment. And by now, the vision was so compelling that when that group actually did march from Selma into Montgomery, it was no longer 600 people, it was 25,000 people. And now the federal government had stepped in and lined the streets with National Guard and Army soldiers who kept a watchful eye on a peaceful demonstration. And then things did change in that one little space. Because the work of justice is the ongoing work of our lives. And you will never long for it if you don't have the mind of Christ. And you'll never give your life to it unless this mind becomes in you as it was in Christ Jesus, that though he was in the glory of heaven itself, he humbled himself and came to this hard world to bring God's kingdom here. And friends, if any one of us thinks we're going to do any good in this life without each other, we have overvalued our ego beyond all dimension. Because the truth is, if you read your history, no good thing is done that isn't done by groups and groups of people. I heard John Lewis recently, Congressman now John Lewis, who is an older man who was there on those days in Selma, talking about his life, and so the person interviewing said, you know, what do we do now? What's the great march now? And he said, listen, that's not what it's about. It's about you using your time and the space of your life to do your good now with others. And I know what you may be thinking, Tom, wait. I thought this was a sermon about being happy. Right? I mean, tell me, how are the beatings, how is the gas making people, how is the being thrown in jail and being fire hosed and having dogs, how is this happy? And friends, I'll tell you something. When I was in seminary, some of these leaders, these old leaders of the civil rights movement, they would come and speak to us. And let me tell you something. When they talked about what it was like to be there in that moment, when they talked about how they felt about their lives as they looked back on those experiences, do you know what was on their face? A smile. And it wasn't the simple smile of, ooh, aren't we having a nice day? I'm so happy. No. This was a depth of happiness. Why? Because their life had been about meaningful work for God. Because their life had been about a dream that was bigger than what they were going to get or how much wealth they were amassing or whether their time was spent on themselves and whether the world was rotating around their orbit. Their life had been about placing themselves under the lordship and the headship of Jesus Christ and saying, come what may, let us walk into God's kingdom arm in arm together. And I'll tell you something. If you want true real happy, you're going to have to give yourselves to things that matter. You want happy? You want to tell some happy people? Because as I said, you're not going to get a national holiday. Can I just tell you something? You're just not. Why? We've run out of them, number one. Let's say give you Columbus Day. It's definitely not happening. And number two, most of us are going to be the people in the march, not the people that led the march. But if people lead a march, nobody's following. But there are these little marches. I walked out of here in December. Cold day. That wet cold, you know what I'm talking about? And a group of people in our kitchen preparing meals for the homeless on the Route 50 corridor. And I did. I walked out and I could see the weather. And I stepped out and it was dark. And I thought, oh, this is going to be a bad night for them. And you know what I heard coming from the kitchen? Happy. You want happy? Go with the four women who drive out to Woodstock, Virginia, because a woman in her 90s used to be a part of their small group 10 years ago, and she's now in a nursing home, and they drive out to Woodstock, Virginia, and they send me emails, and they're like, we saw Lucille! And they are the happiest four women I know. What a hassle. That's over an hour away. But they went and visited somebody and brought a glimpse of God's love to some old woman. You want happy? Be with the people that get on a volunteers and mission team and renovate a home that's been torn down from a hurricane. If you want happy, pick any one of 50 ways that you can serve God's vision for this world with this church. And I hope it will take us into places of justice, just as it takes us into places of mercy. But I'll tell you, friends, you and I are never going to find happy until, in the words of Paul, we do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, innocent children of God, surrounded by people who are crooked and corrupt in this world. Among these people, you shine like stars in the world because you hold on to the word of life. Why does that resonate so deeply within me? The same way that Dr. King's speech just resonates within me when I hear Charles share it this morning. Because we are happy when we are together. We are happy when we are in Christ. We are happy when we have communion and community with others. We are happy together in the values we hold together as we live God's dream in this world. And when our lives are actually put on a line of servanthood and love and fellowship. Have this mind in you. that was in Christ Jesus. Make my joy complete by being of one mind, being of one heart, that as a church, we might serve him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen, amen, and amen.